chapter 5, Romans 5, starting at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to You in Jesus' name. Thank You, God, with all of our hearts for Your Word and for Your Son. We have peace with You now, God, through His death, that He's taken on all of our sin, and it's gone. You choose not to remember it, Father. We ask that You be with Pastor Pat, Holy Spirit, and give this message. We ask that You be with us, Holy Spirit, and give us ears and hearts to receive it and to take it all in, God. We love You, and we praise You in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
So how many of you are the type of personality that you don't have to answer, just answer for yourself. You're the type of personality that you worry. And sometimes when you're worrying about something, whatever that particular thing is, you worry about it so much that it keeps you from doing what you ought to be doing instead of worrying. Obviously, it's a big percentage within the church because Jesus preached this little message on the Sermon on the Mount about worrying about wealth or about our needs being met and all of that in Matthew chapter 6. You know, He really addresses that. Worry seems to be a big part of us. We bring worry into many different aspects into our life, but sometimes we bring worry into our salvation. We worry about whether or not we're going to be saved or whether or not, you know, we can lose our salvation or, you know, whether or not that we're meeting God's expectations or whether or not, listen, just drop that right now because you're never going to meet God's expectations. You're not. Obviously, we should run the race and strive for the finish line, but as far as you ever, you know, pleasing God in something that you're doing, and if it's just for the sole purpose of doing, outside of faith, there is no pleasing God. So just let that go and enjoy freedom. In the early 1500s, there was a young German friar by the name of Martin Luther who set out to obtain a right standing with God through works. Being brought up in the Catholic Church, Mr. Luther attempted to obtain this right standing the way that he had been taught, you know, through confession and service in the church. And, you know, if he just confessed his sins, they would be forgiven and he could be right with God. And if he just served in the church in the right kind of way, you know, God was pleased with that. And just trying to, by his very nature of his works, to please God. But as time went on, the more Martin Luther devoted himself to self-examination, the more he was made aware of his own sin, the problem of sin. He reasoned, as Scripture taught, that sin originated in the mind, and therefore, if it didn't originate in the mind, if it didn't originate in the flesh, if it originated in the mind, then that means every thought that he had that was fell short of God was sin, and it had to be confessed. Every sin, every sinful thought was a violation against God, and therefore it must be confessed to be forgiven. Fearful of losing his salvation, Luther was 4 hours at a time in confession. Can you imagine? I mean, a lot of you sometimes, you know, you're like, the sermon's going a little long. Can you imagine sitting in there and just perpetually confessing? I mean, some of us have been there in prayer, amen? Some of us have been in that prayer, and God, please forgive me. And you know, hey, I thought about this, and Father, forgive me for this thought, forgive me for that. And we've spent maybe 20 minutes in prayer, 30 minutes. Some of you are like, wow, I've never spent more than 5 minutes in prayer. I don't know. But Mr. Luther, he got it. And he got that every thought was a sin, and so every sin had to be confessed. So he would just sit there and confess and confess and confess, and to the point where the other friars got sick of him. If you read the historical accounts, told him, hey, bring something worth confessing. But he understood it. But his problem became more penetrating when he came to the realization that his efforts were futile, since he could not possibly confess every sin, because in order to confess every sin, he had to remember every sin. That would entail him remembering every thought that he had that fell short of God, and that was just impossible. I mean, who can remember every single thing you think? And he likened it to, he said it was like this. He said, in his writings, he said it was like trying to mop up a floor while the faucet is turned on the floor. It's coming in quicker than you can mop it up. He was plagued by the reality and the awareness of his sin and the fear of losing his salvation, that he was no earthly good to anyone. I mean, he couldn't do any work because he was always in confession, always trying to say penance, or always trying to pray, and you know, just always trying to earn his salvation and redeem himself with God. And as the Holy Spirit began to work on him, Luther realized just how bad his problem was. And as many of you know, it was this book, Moments, that Martin Luther read, where he came to the realization that salvation is not through works, it's not through action, but salvation is through faith and faith alone. And it was this book that he read where he realized that his salvation, once given by faith, could never be revoked. You know, after Martin Luther, after the Holy Spirit opened up those words to him, and after he came to that realization that he could not lose his salvation, and that his salvation in faith was eternally sealed by the Holy Spirit, once he realized that, Martin Luther began to serve. And he went on to do great things for the Reformation. Many of you know, the Reformation movement was catalyzed by Martin Luther. But it wasn't until he came to that realization. And so listen, one of the reasons why it's so important to understand that your salvation is secure and sealed through the Holy Spirit, through faith, that it is irrevocable, once saved, always saved. One of the reasons, even though some would make light of this doctrine, the reason that it's so important is because having that knowledge that your salvation is sealed frees us to serve and to do the things that God's called us to do. You can do things that you just can't do if you're always worrying about whether or not God can keep you saved to the end. Now, I say that's one of the reasons. It's not the only reason. Other reasons that entail is, well, quite simply, to say that your salvation isn't sealed to the end is really to say that Jesus Christ's work wasn't good enough. That His work on the cross wasn't sufficient. Or that maybe it was sufficient and maybe He's able to save you, but He's not willing to save you. Neither of those are true. He is willing to save you, and He is able to save you. And to say anything else is an affront to God, really. It is to deny what Scripture has said. It is to cheapen the work that He accomplished on the cross. To say that God would go so far as to pay the ultimate price to redeem you to Him, and then to say that He would just allow you to drift away like loose change, is to minimize the work that was done on the cross. To minimize the price that was paid. Do you believe that God is able to keep you into the end? Jude chapter 24, or Jude verse 24, excuse me, there's only one chapter in Jude, says this, it says, "Now to Him," that's Jesus Christ, "who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." God is able to keep you unto the end. So then the question is He willing to keep you unto the end? Do you believe that God is willing, that He wants to keep you unto the end? John chapter 6, verse 39 through 40 says this, "This is the will of the Father who sent me," this is Jesus talking, "that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Listen, God is willing. He wants Christ to save you to the uttermost, to the end. And He does not want Christ to lose anything. So God is able and He is willing, and He will keep you unto the end. And to say anything else is an affront to His will. To say that God is not able or to say that God is not willing is to violate the Scripture. Friend, if God is able, and He is, and He is willing, which He also is, then He will keep you until the end. Now, having in the few verses in chapter 5, we basically covered that. That your salvation is secure last week. Okay? We looked at those verses. And having delivered this mighty truth to us, Paul being the antecedent of that, in verse 1 through 4, in verses 5, Paul makes the statement that hope, listen, he says that hope is in our future glorification, will not disappoint us. Hope will not disappoint us, he says. That is that we will absolutely receive the promise we anxiously anticipate. Hopefully you followed that. I don't know if I made much sense. I doubled my notes here. But he says that hope will not disappoint us. The hope, the anticipation of the glorification to come will not disappoint us. In other words, you will get it. Absolutely. Period. Flat, final. And then, beginning with the because statement in verse 5, and all the way through verse 11, Paul goes on to give us five reasons why every true Christian can be assured that they will make it to the end, where they will receive the promise from God. Let's look at those one at a time. First, let's look at verse 5. He says, "Now hope does not disappoint." The hope, the expectation of the eternal glorification will not disappoint us because, this is the why. This is why it will not disappoint you. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Reason number one, why you can be sure that you will receive the glorification, the promise that God has given you. Reason number one is because God has poured out His love in our hearts. Because God has poured out His love in our hearts. Now think about this. What's the greatest commandment in all of Scripture? Can't hear you. What? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and thy strength. What's the second greatest commandment in the Scriptures? To love your neighbor as thyself. What one word do both those commandments have in common? Love. Love. What's the strongest force in the entire universe? Love. Love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:13, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Love is the greatest motivator in the world. Of all things that God cherishes in this universe, love is the greatest. Right? Love. It's all about love. It's all centered around love. Paul says, in fact, if you have everything else, if you could speak in tongues of angels and you could give all your money to the poor and so on and so forth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, you have not love, none of it means anything. None of it means a darn thing. Love is the key. Now listen, because here's the point. You know how you can know that God will keep you until the end? Because He loves you. Because He loves you. Because He loves you so much that He sacrificed for you and He continually watches over you. Because He loves you. That's not just some words He says in passing. You know, we say that, right? We say we use love loosely. In fact, somebody said, I heard this one time, it was on a movie or something. They said, love is one of the most overused words in the dictionary. It is. It's true. I love pizza. You know? Love you. We say that in passing to people in the church. Love you. I love you. And we want to mean it. But when they go through a hard time or something like that, we kind of pretend that we don't notice and hope that they, you know, won't come and ask us for help because, you know, that kind of a thing. Not saying I do that. The rest of you heathens do, but not me. Oh, just kidding. Sorry. But, you know, it's not like that with God. God truly loves you. He truly loves you. In fact, the Scripture says here, it says He poured out His love into your heart. It says the love of God is poured out into your heart. What does that mean, the love of God is poured out in your heart? The word in the Greek is ekeho. Ekeho. It means to be or become expressed without restraint. When he says poured out, it's like if you could imagine a pitcher full of love. A pitcher full of love. And this is all the love that I have is all contained in this pitcher. And I don't give you a little bit. But the word here is illustrative of, I just dumped it over. I give you everything I got. All the love I have goes into you. That's the picture here. God's love is poured into your heart. It's unrestrained. He just gives you everything He's got. God has given His unrestrained love for you. He has poured out His love in your heart. So great is His love for you that He has given of His own self to come in and to dwell with you. His Holy Spirit dwells within you if you are saved. If you have called upon Jesus Christ and you meant that in your heart, if you're saved, His Holy Spirit is there abiding with you, convicting your heart when you do wrong, edifying your heart, lifting up your heart when you do things that are faithful and pleasing to God. God loves you. He's given you His Spirit to abide in your hearts. He set up a holy residence in you, Christian. Listen, if there was no other evidence at all that a Christian's salvation is secure, this evidence here would be enough to prove it. God loves you. He is able to keep you unto the end, and He is most assuredly willing to keep you unto the end. That was reason one. Reason two, Paul gives. Reason two, because Christ died for the ungodly. Because Christ died for the ungodly. Read verses 6 through 8 with me. We're going to kind of walk through this and I'll explain it as we go. He says, for when we were without strength, in due time, in the appropriate time or the exact time, that's what that means in the Greek, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man... Right, now, here's the picture. A righteous man is a person who doesn't do anything wrong. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. You see, you'd be pretty hard-pressed to find somebody who would die for a righteous man. Yet peradventure, he says, I'm quoting the King James, I don't know exactly what this says, but yet peradventure, he says, for a good man, one would even dare to die. You know, you'd be pretty hard-pressed to find somebody who would die for a righteous man, a man who followed all the rules. You'd be, you know, for somebody like that, a guy who followed all the rules, you might be able to find somebody, but you'd be pretty hard-pressed to find somebody who'd lay down their life for somebody like that. But for a good man, you know, a Jacob maybe, or a, you know, a Rob or a Mike or whatever, for a good man, you might find somebody who'd be willing to die for somebody like that. Maybe. You could probably find somebody. People do it from time to time. You hear about these big heroic events kind of thing. He says, but God demonstrates His love toward us. God proves His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God did not die for godly people, for people who followed all the rules, for people who did everything in faith, for people who followed Him and loved Him and gave their lives for Him. God did not die for those kinds of people. He died for us, ungodly, unregenerate, God rejectors. Sinners. Worthless people compared to Him. I want you to take this in for a second. What does it mean that we were without strength? He says, for yet we were without strength. The Greek word there is asthenon. Asthenon. Take this in. Without strength, feeble. Feeble. In the moral sense, we were weak. We were completely without strength to have a right standing with God. Absolutely. In the moral sense, we were helpless. It means that we had no power on our own to be justified before God. I'm going to give you a crude illustration of this. A few months ago, I saw this thing on Facebook, this video. It made me cry. It was this mom who was taking a pillow and beating her kid with it, her baby, this poor little baby. And she was just hitting this baby as hard as she could. You could just see her just kind of getting into it. And this baby was screaming, crying. And the more the baby cried, the more she hit this baby. And I felt all this kind of negative feelings inside of me towards this mom. And Lord, forgive me for that. I just wanted, you know, something bad to happen. I don't know, and I don't want that now. But the thing that just kept going through my mind was this baby has nowhere to go. This baby can't even get up and remove himself from the situation. He's just there. He's got no strength to get up and move. He is completely powerless. He's just laying there, being pummeled by his mother of all people. Now, I hope that they find the mom and the child and get them both the help they need. The child to be removed from that home and the mom just whether it's prison or psychological help, sure, of some kind. But we're the baby. That's what it means to be helpless, to be without strength. We were the baby and the bully was sin. The bully was just pounding on us. Pounding. And we could not get out of it. We could not escape it. We were helpless. We were without any kind of strength. And I don't want you to associate yourself as a victim here like you're like the baby. I don't want you to see yourself as a victim of sin because whose sin was it? Yours. Yours. That's who you were. That's who we are. In our nature, in ourselves, in our flesh, that's who we are. We are without strength. We are victims of our own sin. incapable of getting out of our own sin, incapable of ever coming to God. We were ungodly. Ungodly, he says. Literally in the Greek language, we were destitute of any reverential awe towards God. We were impious. We all judged God in a condemning sense. We judged God. You see it all the time. People do that, right? Well, if God was all loving, why would He let babies die? Well, if God was all loving, why would He do that? Well, if God loved me, why would He allow me to be homeless? Or if God loved me, why would He allow me to lose my job? Well, we live in a world of sin, and the fruits of that sin are bad things happen. Who are you to accuse God? But that's who we were. We were God accusers. We were impious. We were literally enemies of God. Just imagine the audacity of the creature to accuse the Creator. That's who we were. We were ungodly. Each and every one of us was fitting of eternal punishment, and God still made the active choice to sacrifice us and to love the unlovable. Now listen, because here's the point. I was going somewhere with this. I wasn't just ranting. Here's the point Paul's making. If God saved you when you were like that, if you were a God-rejecting, hopeless, weakless, powerless sinner, and God died for you and saved you at that point, how much more will He do for you now that you are considered holy and just? Another way of putting it is, if God redeemed you when you were a worthless, God-rejecting, spiritual bastard or fatherless child, as the Scripture says, that's not me, that's what the Scripture says, how much more will He do to save you now that He counts you as His own son or daughter? You see, the error in the thought that you can lose your salvation because of your works is the fact that you didn't do anything at all to earn your salvation in the first place. It was a free gift given through faith. To think that you can do something to revoke that is to not understand how free that gift really was. It's God's work, not yours. Okay, reason number three he gives. Reason number three, he says, because God has already paid the ultimate price for your reconciliation. He's already paid everything He could pay. Look at verse 8 through 9 with me. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. I want you to pay close attention to Paul's statement where he says, we have been justified by His blood. Because if you haven't figured it out yet, that's the highest price that any father could ever pay. I can't imagine a higher price to pay than to offer up one of my sons. I would give you every single dime that I had. I would pay everything. I would give up my car. I would devote myself to living homeless if I had to save my son's life. I would. And my son is not holy by any means. He was up till midnight last night. I'm telling on him now. It was hard to get him up. But I still love him. He's my son. I could not imagine giving His life for anything. But God gave the life of His Son for you, which says how much He values you. Because let's test this statement. Isn't it true that the value of something is determined by what somebody's willing to pay for it? Isn't that true? Right? If I have a gold coin in my pocket, I don't. Let's say I had a gold coin in my pocket and somebody was willing to pay me $10,000 for that gold coin, how much is that gold coin worth? $10,000. What if somebody offered me $500 for that $10,000 coin? What would I say? No way. It's worth $10,000. That coin is worth what somebody's willing to pay. Okay? That's what puts the value on it. All right. What are you worth to God? What are you worth to God? What was He willing to pay to keep you? The death of His Son. The blood of His Son. Friends, that should tell you how much you're worth to God. The very fact that He was willing to pay the ultimate price for you tells you what you're worth to Him. He was willing to give the ultimate price. He didn't buy you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 19. Peter says it this way. He says, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Listen, God didn't redeem you with stuff. He didn't give you wealth. He didn't give you angels. He didn't give you money or something like that to redeem you. He redeemed you with the most valuable thing that any father could possibly have, the life of His Son. Now listen, if God values that, take that gold coin for instance. Let's say I had a $10,000 coin. What would I do? You think I'd carry that around in my pocket? It'd be in a safety deposit box somewhere. I would treasure that thing. I would not just allow it to blow to the wind. That's a stupid gold coin. Now listen, what do you think God is going to allow somebody that He values so much that He gave the death of His Son to just drift away? Absolutely not. God values you. He values you and He will not give you up. He is able to keep you until the end, and He is most assuredly willing to keep you unto the end. Reason number four. If a dead Jesus has the power to reconcile the enemies of God to God, how much more does a living Jesus have the power to continue reconciling us to God who are already reconciled? In other words, if the dead Jesus is able to take an enemy of God and make him a friend of God, how much more is a living Jesus able to keep a friend of God the friend of God? Listen closely. Look at verse 10. He says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." I don't want you to forget this statement. When Christ died for you, you were an enemy of God. I have preached that till I was blue in the face. That's what you were before. You were the ungodly. You were the unredeemed. In order for you to be reconciled to God, Jesus Christ died to appease God's wrath for your sin. Now, just the outworking of His life being sufficient to pay for the sins of all mankind was a tremendous display of power, wasn't it? Tremendous. The fact that He could die, He could live a perfect life and die in your place, and that would appease God's wrath for all mankind, tremendous display of power, not to mention love. If that were it, God would have displayed His power, amen? And He would be deserving of glory. But we know that wasn't it. What happened after He died? He was resurrected again. He was resurrected again. Jesus didn't just die. After He died for you, He demonstrated His power over death itself in that He was resurrected again. Listen, the act of His dying to cover our sins was a display of tremendous power. But the act The fact that He rose again was a greater demonstration of power. It demonstrated His power over life and death itself. His eternal life demonstrates that He has power over everything, even death. And here's the point. If Christ dying can demonstrate the kind of power to reconcile enemies to the Father, then Christ living again demonstrates all the more power to keep us reconciled. When Christ died for your sins, the Bible says four times in the book of Hebrews that after Christ was resurrected again and He took His offering up to the mercy seat of God to pay for your sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because the atoning work was finished. You were reconciled to God, and that work was final. But it also tells us, with His atoning work being complete, by His very presence, at the right hand of God, by His very presence at the mercy seat of God, He continually makes intercession to the Father on our behalf. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore He has also saved them to the uttermost that come to God by Him, seeing that He always lives to make intercession for them. Now, that doesn't mean that every time you sin, Christ is going, now wait a second, God, that one's mine. Now wait a second, God, that one's mine. Because if that was the case, with how many Christians there are, he would be talking over Himself, right? But here's the point. The very fact that He conquered sin and rose and conquered that and rose again, the very fact that He is sitting at that right hand side of God on that mercy seat, the very fact of His presence is what makes intercession for you. Because you are in Christ and He is in you, and by His very nature of being seating there, He is constantly making intercession for you. Just His very presence. And as Romans 11:29 says, the gifts of God are irrevocable. The gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. Look, here's the bottom line. If a dead Christ can reconcile you to God, then a living Christ can keep you reconciled. He is able to keep you until the uttermost, and He is willing to keep you until the uttermost. Reason five. Why your justification is irrevocable. Reason five. Because God is glorified through our reconciliation. Because God gets the glory. He's got nothing to lose. Nothing to lose by you being there. And He's got everything to lose by you not being there. Because if He can't keep you to the end, then He can't do something that He said He could do. And if He can keep you to the end, then He has made good on His promise that He will never leave you nor forsake you. Look at, He says this in verse 11. He says, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God. The word there, rejoice, is we boast. We boast in God. We brag in God. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That's the proof. We boast. I don't need to beat this truth down. I think I've preached this before and everything else again about boasting about Jesus Christ, about our work, not our works, but what He did and His ability to redeem us and His ability to bring us to the mercy seat, His ability to bring us to the throne, His ability to reconcile us with God. That's what we boast in, not our ability. That's what it's saying. But just to simplify this, people are motivated by glory, aren't we? This is a simple rule. Why do you work out? Fine. I mean, we say we enjoy it. Yeah, we enjoy the accomplishment of it, don't we? But we don't enjoy it. It hurts. especially hurts that first week or two. But we will punish ourselves in the gym, and we will punish ourselves on the obstacle courses and suffer because of the glory that's on the other side. Because if we work out in a gym, we're going to be healthier. If we work out in a gym, people are going to look at us and they're going to say, wow, you look really good. You lost a lot of weight. And we crave that glory. We desire that glory, don't we? We want it. It's enough to motivate us. We'll work in our garden for the fruits of what lies before us at the end. We'll do work around the house. I hate working around the house. I come home and but we'll clean up and everything else. The other day, we got a new bed. And I looked at her and I go, this is disgusting, honey. No, I'm over exaggerating, but I said, this is disgusting. We need to clean this up. Why? You know, we were willing to suffer through. We scrubbed. I mean, we really scrubbed. We organized everything. We cleaned. We got into everything else. We hadn't had a chance to get the bed out of the way. And the delivery guy showed up early, jerk. And he just knocks on my door, and I go, well, you're not supposed to be here till 3. And he says, yeah, I tried to call you, but you didn't answer. I was like, well, that's because I screened my calls. So I said, okay, well, you're going to have to wait right here. I got to get my wife up. We ran in there. We put all up the old bed. We vacuumed underneath it really good and everything else. Why would we do that? Why? We did that because we did not want him coming in there and seeing a mess. We wanted him to come into our room and think, maybe not say, but just at least think, wow, these people are pretty clean, well-organized people. Sucker. We were willing to suffer for the glory. It's the same thing with God. You see, He'll keep you to the end because in the end it glorifies Him. It brings Him glory. And you know, Hebrews 12, verse 2, I think, says, considering our Savior, Jesus Christ, who for the glory, the joy that laid before Him, humbled Himself and kept Himself on the cross. I think I'm misquoting that a little bit, but that's basically the gist of it. The joy that laid before Him, because of the glory of having you and me with Him, He endured the cross. He didn't have to. Guys, He was God. Even Peter tried to defend Him, and he just told Peter, he's like, what are you doing? Don't you know I could call down 10 legions of angels right now to defend me right now? This is what God has ordained. Why did He do it? He did it because of the glory on the other side of it. God will keep you because He wants that glory in the end. He wants, at the end of all of this, the point of all of this, He's going to have a perfect relationship with you, and we're going to enjoy a perfect relationship with Him in eternity, and we are going to glorify Him, we're going to praise Him, and we're going to appreciate Him. And listen, it's not wrong to have that, no more than it's wrong for a father to crave the blessings and the praise of his son. Or for a husband to crave the praise of his wife, or for a wife to crave the praise of her husband. It's not wrong. It's perfect. It's perfect. He will keep you until the end so that He can enjoy that perfect worship from you and I. Listen, there's no legitimate debate as to whether or not you can lose your salvation. There isn't. You have to ignore Scripture. You have to ignore the purposes. You have to ignore all these reasons. You can't lose your salvation any more than you could have earned it in the first place. God has poured out His love in your hearts through the presence of His Holy Spirit. He has paid the ultimate price for you when you were ungodly, God rejectors. He gave the blood of His Son. How much more will He do for you now that you're already in His grace? He demonstrated your ultimate value to Him by purchasing you with the ultimate price, His blood. You have a living Christ that is continually interceding on your behalf, and He is glorified by His work in keeping you. He has every reason to keep you and no reason at all to let you go. God is able to keep you until the end, and He is most certainly willing to keep you until the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray, God, that You would help us to understand this simple, pivotal, important truth.